This week we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke, not trying to do an entire survey of it, but to look at the battle that's going on. And so our focus with each lesson is the good and evil in the Gospel. And we started out Monday and we built the foundation. And we talked about how that there's really two kingdoms competing, although to use kingdom in relation with Satan requires some understanding there, that he's a renegade ruler, not on the same plane as God by any means, but trying to tear down the kingdom of righteousness or the kingdom of God. And of course, what we see in the gospel is that Jesus is coming into this kingdom of Satan, this domain of darkness where the prince of the power of the air rules. And so as Satan sees that, what we're seeing is that he's trying whatever he can to destroy the work of Jesus. And so he's going to attack Jesus on Judas and Peter. We noted that. He's going to attack Jesus right up to the time of the cross. But what we kind of honed in on yesterday is how he's actually using people who think they are righteous to destroy the work of Jesus, which is highly ironic, isn't it? The people who would have thought of themselves as the most righteous people, and who the normal folks, regular folks, would have considered to be very righteous people, are actually playing right into the hands of Satan. And what's going on in that is he's using them to the best of his ability to try to diminish the work of Jesus and ultimately to bring that work down. Now, I've just kind of summed all of them up with the phrase the religious elite. But that's going to include primarily the Pharisees and their allies, the scribes or lawyers. And then, of course, we'll see the Sadducees and the Herodians and several others playing into it. But the Pharisees being the primary group. And so today's lesson is very much going to build on yesterday's lesson. Because what we're going to do is we're going to bring this down and look primarily at a parable today. We've been looking at a lot each day so far. Today we're going to have a much more narrow focus, and we're going to look here in chapter 15, which I encourage, if you've got your Bibles, to keep them open there. We'll be reading quite a bit from there this morning. But the reason I want to do this particular lesson, where it is in the series, is because we have the religious elite very much in the scope of this parable. Now, oftentimes we call this the parable of the prodigal son. That's actually an unfortunate name, isn't it? Because there are three primary characters here, all three of them extremely important, all three of them making a very valuable lesson. So really what we're looking at this morning is this parable of a father and his two sons. And what we're going to see is that those on the fringes, the outcast, are represented, the religious elite are represented, and how God interacts with both of these groups is going to be represented. So, hold your place there for just a minute. We're going to be back. But I want us to preface this by something we looked at just briefly yesterday over in chapter 11. Chapter 11, beginning in about verse 37 or so, we have this fiery sermon of Jesus, this fiery exchange with the Pharisees, in which he begins to pronounce the woes on them. And we noted yesterday that that term woe is an Old Testament word that where God is pulling out all the stops in his critique of someone. And I want you to notice in particular the woe that is pronounced down in verse 42, where he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Okay, now focus in on that for a minute. You neglect justice and the love of God. So what they're attempting to do is to have a relationship with God in which they expect His love, but see no necessity to extend that love to anybody else. I want you to keep that really keenly focused as we go through this parable this morning. We want the love of God, they say, but we don't want to show that to anybody else. And I think we're going to see that coming out quite strongly here. Okay, so back over to chapter 15. We have here a story of a father, and he's going to have a very rebellious son, and he's going to have a son who on the surface looks like he's extremely obedient. And so Jesus puts this in a very agricultural setting. Here's a man, he spent all of his life building up this estate, this farm, and now he's going to have to deal with this in relation to the two sons that he has. So let's take a look first of all at the son who gets the majority of the attention when this parable is taught many times, and that's the one we refer to as the prodigal son. And what we're going to see with him is a young man who is very, very disrespectful to his father, and he's impetuous. Here is someone who comes up with this great idea in his mind, and he doesn't explore where this is going to take him or the consequences. It's something that he comes up with, and he wants it, and so he makes his demand here of his father. And so we're going to see that in the first part of verse 12, where the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." All right, so look at the disrespect here. You know, father's not even in the grave. And what's the son saying? "I want the inheritance. I want you to give me what is rightfully mine." Now, the second part of this verse is extremely telling. Let's go ahead and finish it, and then we'll make the point here. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, in our English translations, that latter use of the word property doesn't quite put the oomph that we need. If you look at this word in the original Greek language, you're going to see the prefix bio with it, as in biology, life. And so what the son is saying is, "I want what I believe is rightfully mine." And so the literal reading of this text would say, the father divided his life to these two sons. Now, if your family goes back a ways in agriculture, you understand this fully, don't you? Because up until very recent times, property was considered to be the most valuable thing you could have. You might not have a penny in the bank, but if you had a couple of hundred or a couple of thousand acres, that kind of defined who you were. And so in the first century, in this very agricultural setting in which Jesus is speaking, they got it. They understood what was going on here. So the father is said to have given him, this son and the other, his livelihood, everything he's worked for in his life, everything that in an under the sun kind of way would have represented who he is. All right, so this is really a very, very sad situation. Because what is the younger son saying to his father? He's saying, I want your stuff. I want nothing to do with you. You're still very much with us. You're still very much living. But I'm not so concerned about a relationship with you. I just want the blessings that I'm going to get from all of these years of hard work that you've put in. Okay, now if we were writing the story, we might have written it where the father kind of rears up and puts his son in his place. But now remember, with a parable, Jesus is working toward a spiritual conclusion. He's working to help the people to see something that's going to impact or illustrate a relationship with God, typically. And that's what's going on here. And so what the father does then is comply. He gives in to the son's request here. And so what we've got going on here is the father who's enduring this rejected love. I don't know if you've ever had a child to just rear back and rebel on you. You got to feel for what's going on here. How that maybe you have spent 15, 18, 20, 25 years trying to build this child into a quality adult, and then you find just this rebellion. You get a glimpse of this. You can empathize with this father. But what the father is doing is he's really working for the greater good of this young man. He understands what's going to happen. And so he says, "Okay, you've given up on me, you don't want a relationship with me, so go your way. I'll endure the rejection. I'll take what you're giving here. What we know from the end is for a greater good. And so the father endures this. And so what we have in this young man is a picture of what rebellion is all about. Okay, so get the picture here. Christ is going to give us this picture of love, and he's going to give us a picture of rebellion, and he's going to show us how those two are ultimately going to work against each other, and you can't have both at the same time. Now, let me kind of get a little bit ahead of myself here, because I want us to keep this in our minds as we go through. What this young son is illustrating to us is spiritual immaturity. Okay, so that's where we're getting toward, is that what Jesus is wanting us to see in this is what happens when we don't allow ourselves to mature to the point where we understand what we have. Okay, so you've got a picture of love on the part of the father. You've got the part of this impetuous son who's illustrating to us rejection and rebellion, but ultimately giving us a picture of where this spiritual immaturity is going to lead. All right, so that's what Jesus is wanting us to see in this. We'll bear that out as we get on a little bit further. Now, we need to go ahead and mention somebody else who's going to be important toward the end of this parable, and that's the older son. It says the father divided his life between the two. Okay, so the younger son's getting his portion. The older son is getting his portion. All right. So, with that premise set, now the Lord's going to take us on the journey with this younger son. And what we're going to find is the younger son realizing just exactly what spiritual immaturity is going to do. Let's take a look at verse 13. It said, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Okay, so the son's got in mind what he wants to do. He's got all these dreams. He's got all of these plans that he's going to do with his father's wealth. And so what he does in a very short period of time is to take his father's life, at least half of it here, and he's going to blow it. All of these years that the father has let the sweat fall on the ground building up this estate, the younger son is going to blow it in just a very, very short period of time. It's important for us to note the word that's used here. When we look at how the son is described, this is where we get typically the name of this parable, the prodigal son. You know, sometimes we misuse that. If somebody's been away for a while, we'll say, well, the prodigal returns. That is not what that means. It doesn't mean somebody who's just been away for a while. It means somebody who's wasteful. And not just wasteful, but in a very big way. And so you'll see this in newer translations, sometimes used the word reckless being used. I think that's a pretty good translation. And you've got the idea here of an extravagance. Right, so you've got an extravagant wealth, and really I ought to have another word up here with it, an extravagant waste. You ever seen somebody like that who wants to show how much money he or she has? And so you go in and you see this person just kind of throwing it around and buying things for people. So Jesus really leaves this kind of to our imagination. To think about how this young man is blowing his wealth, but it doesn't take much of an imagination, does it? Wine, women, and song have been the downfall of many men who come into wealth quickly. Jesus is leaving that to us to put the picture there of what he's doing. And so we can imagine a young man who rolls into town and he gets everybody's attention. He's got the best clothes on. He's got the best horses. He's staying in the best place. He's buying meals for everybody. He's entertaining people. He's kind of the toast of the town until the wealth runs out. All right, so here's what Jesus is wanting us to see, just how ephemeral money can be and wealth can be. You take all of this that you've worked for, the Father's worked for, just like that, He's going to use it all up. That's our younger son. That's our impetuous, spiritually immature young man who now has blown through all of that money. But Jesus isn't done with him. Okay, so Jesus has got to put him in even a worse situation within this parable. And so we look at verse 14. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. Okay, so we're going from this lifestyle of anything you want, everything you want, to an empty bank account. And to make matters worse, a famine now hits the land. Now, the Bible tells us enough about famines where we get a good picture of this, and we know that, don't we? From even people in our own day and age. Food is scarce. In an agricultural community, that means jobs are going to be scarce. And so here he is, penniless, having a terrible time finding a job. But Jesus still isn't done with him. We've got to put this in its Jewish setting. And what Jesus is going to do is make this man the most pitiable guy you can see. Let's continue on. Verse 15 says, "So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Okay, so you now have this guy in a Jewish mindset in the most unclean position you could be in. First of all, it appears he's in a Gentile land, doesn't it? Not necessarily, but probably in a Gentile land. He doesn't have any money, and it's so bad he gets a job tending these unclean animals. So he's kind of putting himself in this perpetual state of uncleanness. But to make it even worse, he's coveting the food that they're eating. He's saying he's longing just to eat these pods that the pigs are being fed. All right, so let's consider where this young man has gone so far. Safe within his father's house, loving father, taking care of him. Rejecting that. Taking half of his life, blowing it quickly in a foreign land, realizing he's got nothing, can't find a job. When he does, he finds the worst job imaginable to a Jew. So what Jesus has done for us is taken this young man and put him in the worst conditions one could imagine. Okay, keep that in mind. So, what's he going to do? What are the possibilities here? He's got one, probably in his mind, very, very faint hope. The father whom he rejected, the father to whom he said, "I want nothing of you," the father to whom he said, "Just give me your money, that's all I care about," maybe he'll show mercy. Maybe he's still got at least a spark of love for this rebellious son. And so he's going to go home. But before he does, he's got to practice his lines. Let's see what he has to say. So we find in verse 17, interesting phrase the Lord uses here when he came to himself. It's kind of like he wakes up out of a stupor. You know, he's been drunk on money and drunk on power and kind of wakes up and realizes what's going on. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Very important part of the parable. When we look at what he's planning to do, he's giving us a picture of what repentance is all about. There are no excuses. Son might be tempted to say, "Father, you knew what I was going to do with that. You let me do it anyway. None of that. None of the passing the buck, not talking about people taking advantage of him, stealing his wealth. It's my fault. I was wrong. I am worth nothing but your love and pity, your mercy. That's all I'm asking for. Let me give you a thought here, and this is just a thought. I'm going to explore this out a little bit more as we get toward the end of there and make our applications. Notice that the son does not say, "In my father's house, the slaves have bread to eat." Because that would have been a true statement. In a culture that practices slavery, if you buy a slave, you want to keep him fed, right? You want to keep him healthy. So as Jesus uses his terms here, he says, there's hired hands. I'm going to go home. I'm going to become a hired hand. Just for thought. Could it be that the son, in the grand scheme of things, is saying, I'm going to pay him back. I've wasted his money. I've taken advantage of him. I'm going to get a position within his household where I'll be fed, but I'll also be able to pay him back for the things that I've taken from him. Just kind of hold that thought in your mind as we go through this. Okay. So you can kind of imagine him now. He's a long ways from home. As he makes that trek back, he's going over his lines. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm unworthy. Just make me a hired hand. And so he heads back to his father's home. Now here we're going to see another major part of the parable. And this is where the father is going to come into the scene. We've seen him briefly already. But now we're going to see him coming in a very big way. And so as the son returns home, we look at, in verse 20, and we see what's going to happen here. It says, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay, we're halfway through the lines here, right? But what? Verse 22. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Here is a magnificent picture that cannot be missed in this parable. If we focus solely on the prodigal, we're missing one of the major points here. The father doesn't even allow the full apology, does he? Son says, I've sinned against heaven, sinned against you, I'm not worth it. You know, the father just stops it. He doesn't get to the hired hand part at all, does he? Father embraces him and kisses him, calls for the best robe to be placed on him. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that the father is saying, you go get my robe. Who would have had the best one in the house? That would have been the father, right? You go get my robe and you bring and you put on my son here. Imagine as Jesus has painted this picture for us. The young man doesn't have anything. Everything's gone. And he goes from that to now having the finest garment that could be given to him in this household. So that's what we're seeing here. And what the father in this account is showing us is the picture of what true forgiveness is all about. Right, because look at what's going on here. There is no making the son beg and grovel. Well, obviously, what's happening here? We're being given a picture of God. Okay, let me tell you. This is one of the neatest pictures of God in the entire Bible. Sometimes we have this tendency to view God as being very detached. That God kind of sits in heaven in this very stoic capacity, and he's looking down at us, and he's got his book out, and he's keeping score here if we do something bad, if we do something good. And we kind of view him in such a way as almost just not having a lot to do with us. Let me tell you, if that's our picture of God, we've missed it. Because Jesus is giving us the accurate picture of him here. And I want you just to note what we find about him. Here we find God being very emotional. We don't often think about God in those terms, but I challenge you, as you're doing your Bible reading, look for all the times when the emotions of God are coming out. His happiness, his sadness, his joy, his anger. He's expressing all of these emotions. So far from being this kind of stoic, unemotional deity who sits in heaven, what are we finding here? We're finding God is extremely emotional. Where do we get it from? Do we not exhibit his characteristics? Look at the happiness that he has. But most of all, I want you to look at his desire for restoration, his desire for the relationship to come back. Here's where a lot of folks miss it with God. They view God, maybe not in the way that we talked about, but more of the way of this angry deity who's just kind of looking and he's trying to find something to get us on, and we live in this constant fear that we have offended him and he's marked our name out of the book. Well, if we sin, some of that we need to understand. But when we think about God in his nature, God is not wanting separation. Nothing about God wants separation. God is wanting his faithful brought in. He's wanting everybody to come to him. And so Jesus here is giving us this very animated picture of God, where it's a father who is so happy to see his child return. He just kind of grabs him and hugs him and kisses him and puts the robe on him and says, "My son is restored. Let's celebrate. Let's have this joyful situation." Isn't that a beautiful picture? God has shown us what rebellion does, but now he's also shown us what redemption does. And I want you to think about all of those outcasts Jesus is dealing with. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the lame, the blind, who've just kind of been kicked to the gutter by the religious elite. Look at what Jesus offers. So as the Pharisees looked at the prostitutes and the tax collectors and just kind of label them sinners, Jesus looks at them and says, "Oh, that's right, they're prodigals. But they're the ones who are listening to me. They're the ones who are responding to my message. They're the ones who are going to get this robe put on." And so what the father here in the parable is offering is the restoration of the family. He's saying, "These children of mine who were once in rebellion, I've now welcomed them back in. I've brought them back into the household. And not only that, I'm celebrating their return." Wouldn't it be nice if we could end the parable there? But we've got our third equally important figure coming up. We've had our reckless, rebellious, impetuous son. We've had the loving, joyful, forgiving father. And now we come to the third person in the parable, and that's the older brother. Remember, he didn't go anywhere. He's been living there with his father, doing what he wants to do, wanting his father's will to be done, at least on the surface. And so he comes in, and let's see what happens here. All right, so we've got all of this merriment taking place. We come down to verse 25, and it says, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back, safe and sound.'" Now look at the reaction. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Listen to what the son is saying here. So what do we find? First of all, he's questioning what's going on. But then when he gets his answer, there's a bitterness here. We're seeing not just a flare of emotion, you know, where he might just on the surface grow angry, but then think through things. Instead, what we're finding here is a settled anger. Okay, so here is an attitude where he's saying, not only am I unhappy about the situation, but what I believe is far from this celebration. That guy needs to be punished. You need to show him a thing or two about what happens. Here we've got the opposite of forgiveness. Here is the idea of the older brother saying, you need to demand a pound of flesh from this young man who has wasted what was here with prostitutes. You see the difference between the father and the older brother? You're seeing Jesus making that distinction. Father, don't even finish your apology. The older brother, we got to demand everything that justice, as he would define it, entails. And so Jesus is giving us quite a picture here, isn't he, of what's going on, of the things that are happening with this older brother. But let's look at another thing that we see with him. He turns this into a very personal slight. Now let's remember who earned all this money. As a father, wasn't it? It was the father's life. But what does the son, the older brother, say to his father? Well, I want you to notice one thing with me before we get to this part of it. When he's addressing his father down in verse 29, he said to his father, "Look, these many years." Parents, I want you to think about this for a minute. You're in a confrontation with one of your children, and he or she kind of points a finger at you and says, "Look." What's going on? There's a great amount of disrespect. He doesn't even address his father as father. Did you notice that? It isn't, "Father, you, these many years I've worked for you," not even giving him that respect. It's, "Look." It's kind of like he's saying to his father, "I got a few things I need to tell you, get you straightened out on this." And so what's going to follow then is how he feels all of this is a personal slight. "I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me a young goat." You see the contrast? You kill the fattened calf for him, you've never even given me this little goat. Now tie this in with something else that he says also. It's the claim of perfect obedience. All right, did you catch that? "I have never done anything. I have never gone outside of the boundaries." Do you believe that? Now I know this is a story. How many of you have a 20, 25, 30-year-old son or daughter who's never done anything wrong? Now, I've met a few parents who kind of believe that, but it wasn't true, you know. You can't fathom a person who goes that long and never does anything. But in the son's mind, and this is getting to the point, ultimate point Jesus is going to make that we'll see here in a minute, that's what this son believes. So he's saying to his father, "You're the bad guy. You've welcomed your son back. You've dishonored me. I'm not even going to call you my father now." Okay, so the father now comes back into the picture. Right, he's been standing there listening to all of this. But what we've got is the one who was on the outside, the prodigal, is now on the inside. And the one who was on the inside, the older son, is now on the outside. By the way, if he hadn't done anything wrong before, he just did it, didn't he? Because his father said, come into the house and celebrate. And he said, I'll have nothing to do with that. So what's the father going to do? Well, we've already seen the attitude of the father with the younger son. Look at now what the father says. Verse 31, he said to him, son. Son wouldn't call him father, but the father's emphasizing the relationship. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So here is the father who says, you are my son. I don't want to give up on that. But I want you to understand why this is something worth celebrating. Father is now trying to convince the older son, who is very different from him, to be like him in this spirit of celebration over what is lost being found. As Jesus sometimes does in his parables, he ends it so that we're kind of left to, in our minds, figure out what's going on. We don't have the older son coming back in. He just kind of leaves it with the words of the father. That's the end of the parable. Because what he's wanting us to see is the danger of the attitude that the religious elite was having. And so what are we finding? The older brother's reaction is like the Pharisees. The people who thought they were good but were working on the side of evil, looking at these people who were once evil but now accepting the message of the kingdom, he's wanting them to see that that's how they're viewing these outcasts. Just like that older brother who's demanding justice, satisfaction, and punishment. So that's the account of the father and the two sons. Now, what we need to do, and we're going to make this point here a little bigger in a minute. He wants them to see that if you don't have compassion, you don't know God. If you don't have compassion, you are not a son in the Father's house. So then, let's put it back in our big context for the week. We have seen all kinds of things in this parable. We have seen one who is evil turning to good, one who's good, well, we're going to put that in quotes, turning to evil, a father who is good dealing with people in both of these situations. And so here is our picture that we're seeing of how Jesus is dealing with the outcast and with the elite. So, what do we need to gain from this? Well, the attitude of God is so essential for us to understand. One of the themes, sub-themes, that we find in the Gospel of Luke is the idea of joy. Next time you read through the Gospel, just kind of note how many times you're finding the word joy being used. And it might be that word, or it might be rejoice, which would be a form of it. Notice how Luke is concentrating on that, but when we come to chapter 15, it's kind of the epicenter of this whole idea of joy. And you might just note, as you look through the chapter and the previous two parables, how many times we're seeing that idea coming out. Verse 5, so here is the shepherd who finds his sheep and he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Verse 6, when he came home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, rejoice with me is what he tells them. Verse 7, he says, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous who need no repentance. We go to the next parable, the woman with the lost coins. We find the same thing. When she found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me. What I have found the coin that was lost. Verse 10, I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Look at that. But what's the concentration of joy? It's over what's lost being found. We know that feeling, don't we? How do you feel when you've been searching all morning for your car keys? Or when you've lost that precious piece of jewelry that your grandmother gave to you and you can't find it anywhere? You understand that feeling. And so what Jesus is telling us, now just take that and multiply it infinitely, and you'll understand what's going on in heaven when something, someone who was lost from the family is coming back in. And what Jesus is telling the elite is, that's how you need to be feeling. You need to understand that. You need to have that joy. And so the Father in this is reflecting that joy over finding what's lost. Here is God when a sinner comes home. When the outcast, the woman who sold herself into prostitution, the man who has stolen as a tax collector, when they say, I'm ready to give all that up and come to God, here is the Father's reaction, that exciting, loving, bear-hugging kind of joy. That's how God feels about us. We need to understand that. And this parable also demonstrates to us how to forgive. By the way, do we need a primer on that sometimes? About how to forgive somebody? You notice there was no punishment from the Father. Let me go back to a point I was making earlier. The son says, let me be a hired hand. And I think there's times when a sinner comes to God and he has this feeling of, I got to make up for what I've done. I've got to repay God somehow for all of this. And what does God say? God says, you can't. When you sinned against me, there is nothing you can do to earn your way back into my good graces. God isn't going to say, well, this sin will equate you visiting 500 orphans and visiting 300 widows. And it's not how it works. It's His grace that brings us back in. And so what do we realize when we become Christians? It's at that point we're understanding I'm lost. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm falling on the mercy of my Father just as this young son does. And the Father says, don't even try to repay me. I'm just glad you're back. I'm glad you've come home. And that's how we need to be when we're called on to forgive, because if God can do that for us, surely we can do it for others. And how many times does Jesus illustrate that over and over? The king who forgives the man the huge debt, and this man won't forgive the little debt. You remember that parable? Jesus is saying to us, forgiveness is not about punishing. It's not about requiring things. It's about letting it go. It's about listening and accepting. And so God is saying to us, that's what we need to do. And it's only when we have His attitude that we'll save the lost. If I look at somebody and I say, well, it's your own fault you got yourself in that mess. You're going to have to get yourself out. Am I going to convert anybody that way? It's the joy. It's the compassion. It's the love. That's how we're going to bring the lost to God. Let me hit just a couple of other things here. The young son shows us how evil can be replaced with good. As we look at his speech, he fully accepts what he did. He didn't blame his mama. He didn't blame his daddy. He didn't blame the government. He didn't blame anybody, did he? It's my fault. That's what repentance looks like. And so there's no excuses, as we said. There's no blaming others in that. Let me say also, and this is a biggie, we must beware of that attitude of the older brother. You'll notice I've got the word entitlement up here because we live in the entitlement era. I mean, we are seeing it in full throttle right now. Government owes me. You owe me. We believe that everybody has been injured, and because everybody's been injured, everybody deserves something. Let me tell you, entitlement doesn't bring you anything but unhappiness. That's what this brother is like. That's what the Jewish elite were like. They believed that because they had maintained this appearance of righteousness, that God owed them something. And here, he's taking really what belongs to them, and he's giving it to these people who've squandered, who've been outside of the fold. That's a real dangerous attitude. And so we must never feel that we're entitled. We must never feel that we deserve something. That's why this brother was lost. And what he sought to do was take on the role of the father. He says, well, if you won't do it, I'll be the judge. If you won't deal with him like he deserves to be dealt with, I'll do it. Why are you giving him anything? He's wasted all of that. You see what's happening? Do we ever fall into that? Of thinking we need to take God's place. Maybe God hasn't been tough enough on people, so we need to exact the punishment on them. That's the older brother. And we see Jesus' attitude on that. And so, we bring this to its conclusion. The attitudes seen in both brothers are dangerous. Prodigal, reckless, leaving God, that's a danger. Believing we're entitled to blessing because we've stayed on God's side, that's a danger. What God wants are children who understand that He's the one who's providing, and to love that and to appreciate it and to respect and love Him for it. So I tell you, this is an amazing parable, and I think it helps us to see the outcomes on both sides of good and evil. Appreciate your good attention this morning. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to look at what Luke says about wealth. And we'll see the good and evil associated with that also. Hope you can be back for that lesson.